So as a kid, I can remember fax machines. In particular, I remember this particular image being up on the wall in our office. Long before there was Instagram or Facebook or emails, my dad was getting these sort of memes over fax. And it's always been an image that makes me laugh because I wonder whose persistence is going to win out. Will the frog lose his arms or will the bird lose its breath? There's a bit of a stalemate going on. And in our passage today in Acts 14, we see what's beginning to be a cycle as the church undertakes a mission. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are sort of kicked out of Pisidian Antioch by the Jews because they're preaching the gospel. But far from being perturbed, they go to the next town and go straight to the Jewish synagogue. They preach the gospel there so effectively that lots of people believe, but some don't, and that gets them kicked out of the synagogue. So they go to the Gentiles, and then they believe too. And yet, in this classic example of the enemy of my enemy is my friend, the Jewish leaders band with the Gentiles they detest to get Paul and Barnabas sort of expelled from the city once more, and the cycle of what's going on starts again. Now, I realize that when we talk about mission in a church, those who believe in Jesus have some level of desire to do that and some level of guilt associated with that. At times, that level of desire might rise a bit higher and we overcome some of our fears. But for others, just the mention of mission or evangelism makes people feel kind of automatically guilty. A bit like I feel about having to floss my teeth as I prepare to go to the dentist next Tuesday. I know it's a good idea. I know that I should do it. I know that my teeth will eventually perish if I don't. And yet I still don't really get around to doing it. And I feel bad about it. That's how many of us kind of feel about mission, I suspect. And as we look at these three cycles of this mission today and more later in Acts, what I want you to consider is what is driving the gospel persistence of the early church? What are they convicted of that drives them to not give up on the gospel or this mission? Our big idea today is that even under pressure and hardship, the mission continues. Even after they've had difficulties and challenges, they keep coming back for more. They don't give up, as we look in this story today. And for those of us who has a tendency to feel guilty about mission, there's things in this passage to reassure us, to embolden us, and to equip us for the mission that the whole church is part of. Now, for those here who aren't yet convinced about Jesus, their persistence is worth thinking about because it suggests that there's something incredibly highly and valued to them that they continue. So let's have a look. Our first point this morning is that the gospel brings belief and the refusal to believe. Have a look at verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. Now, there's no change in tactics. Paul and Barnabas hadn't got it wrong at Pisidian Antioch. As they proclaim the gospel effectively, two things happen. Great numbers of people believe, and other people refuse to believe. One of the lies that we accept is that when we talk to others, if they don't like the message or if they are turned away by it, we believe that we've somehow failed. And we consider that a disaster. As a result, most of the sharing of our faith we do is a gradual, embarrassed inching forward to going forward, but we just don't want to go past the point where we cause offense. We feel really uncomfortable gradually inching our way forward. But refusal to believe doesn't undermine the gospel message. It's an expected result of it. Paul preaches so effectively here under the power of the Holy Spirit that great numbers believe, and yet still others don't. In the parable of the sower, there's four different types of soil, and there's no hint that there's any problem with the message. The same gospel, the same good news of Jesus that softens people's hearts to repent and believe, hardens other hearts in stubborn refusal. Yeah, you may not be as winsome as you would like to be, or you may say things you would like to take back. But the previous chapter in Acts 13 makes clear that all those who were appointed for eternal life believe. The pressure is not on you. You can't stuff it up beyond what God can fix. Our conviction to learn here is that God uses as His instrument the proclamation of the gospel through His people. Paul and Barnabas are entirely convinced that if they proclaim the gospel in Iconium, people will believe. That conviction leads them to persist, even as unbelief and resistance rises. And I will add, even with that, it's never hopeless. Paul's unbelief was violently rigid until God snatched him for Himself. And so they continue. Have a look at verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed His message of grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. There's a paradox in view here. As the greater opposition creates even greater boldness. As this, they don't disappear at the first sign of difficulty, but that actually makes them want to stay and persevere and persuade people all the more. Only when they are no longer able to stay do they leave. And I see the same for me. Some of the clearest times of gospel proclamation in my life have come when I've been under pressure. The pressure invites deeper convictions and boldness as a result. I remember a night with some of the guys from the football club that started with me sort of gently inching my way forward, trying not to offend. And it ended with my mate pointing to my other teammates on the couch and saying, "You see those guys over there? Good guys. Are you telling me that unless they believe what you believe, they're going to hell?" And I said, "Yeah, sadly that's true. That guy is not a believer yet. But his resistance and opposition forced me into a much bolder position than I would have willingly taken on my own earlier in the evening." One of the reasons we need not fear this rising cultural pressure against Christianity as much as we do is that it might actually draw us out of our shell and make us bolder. Of driving these convictions that we see in Acts 14 deeper down into our hearts and in our lives. God uses the faithful proclamation of the gospel through His people to bring people to faith. Along with that also comes unbelief and opposition. But undeterred, Paul and Barnabas continue their mission. And that brings us to our second point. Our mission continues Jesus' mission. In both Iconium and in Lystra, signs and wonders occur alongside proclamation. Have a look at verse 8. In Lystra there was a man who was lame. He had been that way since birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that the man jumped up and began to walk. The healing of this man parallels the healing of the man with Peter and John in Acts chapter 3, which parallels the ministry of Jesus. In Jesus' ministry, His healings served to reveal who he was. That in his kingdom, under his rule, suffering and pain and sickness and sin and sadness are no more. With these miracles, we see this glimpse opening up of what it's like to live in Jesus' kingdom. These signs and wonders, particularly as they happen at the beginning of these ministries with James and John and Paul and Barnabas, serve to confirm they are continuing on Jesus' ministry. Now, things take a while if they're difficult. I don't produce a sermon in half an hour. It takes hours of reading and prayer and thinking and writing. I bite it off bit by bit. Here, just like in Jesus' ministry, this miracle happens instantly. God is revealing something about himself. This is easy for him. Our God is willing and he is able. He can do these things pretty simply. This man has faith to be healed. Faith comes by hearing. As he hears something about who Jesus is, it produces in him a confidence and a faith, a belief that Jesus is who Paul says he is and will do what Paul says that he will do. Now, it'd be easy for us to take this one example that happens in this story and extrapolate it out and make some false conclusions, such as expecting our continuation of Jesus' ministry to necessarily include these same signs and wonders, or to expect that people will believe if they see miracles, if signs and wonders occur, or thirdly, that if people only have the faith to be healed, that they'll be healed. Now, we're on a mission with God who is willing and able. It's no trouble for him to heal, and it's right that we ask him to do it and to believe that he is entirely capable of doing so. In fact, we could do that more. But that doesn't mean that we can demand things from God, like healing, and hold him to it. He's not our servant. Faith is not forcing God's hand. Faith is believing that Jesus is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. And it's noteworthy that even with Paul's great teaching and these signs and wonders occurring, there's still a lot of people who don't believe. All faith requires the secret work of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. And then finally, healing in the Bible is not attached to any particular individual's faith. Sometimes it's attached to the individual, like the leper who goes up to Jesus and asks to be healed. But other times, like the centurion's servant and Jairus' daughter, the person healed has no idea what Jesus is doing at all. God is able. And so if you've been praying for healing or for something else from God, I want you to know this morning that God hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't missed your circumstance. Paul shows us that hardship is not incompatible with the Christian faith, but rather it's an anticipated part of it. Our good and sovereign God doesn't leave us alone in that moment, but walks us through it. When we ask God to heal us, for those who believe, the answer is never no. It's either yes, like it is in this story, or it's not yet. When Jesus died on the cross, he put an end to sin, the old way of sin and death, and the damage that it does in our world and in our own lives. When he was resurrected, it showed that one day we too will live with him in his kingdom forever, the place where he will wipe every tear from our eyes, where pain and sickness and sin will be no more. It's never no, but it might be not yet. We carry on Jesus' mission, certain in faith that whether it is today or whether it is the day we see him face to face, he will do what he said he will do. And this brings us to our third point this morning, that it is good news to turn from worthless things to the living God. The miracle is misinterpreted, and it would be kind of amusing if it wasn't so serious, if it wasn't robbing glory from the one true God. Have a look at how Paul and Barnabas respond in verse 14. When the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We're only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let the nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Paul's speech is a very different one from what he does in Acts chapter 13 when he's talking to the Jews. He doesn't begin with God's promises to Israel or the sending of a Savior. Rather, he's speaking very thoughtfully to a people who don't have the Bible background or a conviction about having one God. And so he adapts his approach. But as a result of that, it actually gives us some very helpful tools for our toolkit, given that we are working in a culture that is increasingly distant from Bible background and the Christian worldview. And so I want you to notice some things that Paul does here. Firstly, the pursuit of worthless things is ultimately futile. A fellow pastor talks about the need to get people when their idols aren't working for them. A life lived trying to attain our value or our purpose or our security outside of God will ultimately fail. That's the starting point for our Life Explored course. What is worse than doing everything you can to be happy in all sorts of different areas of life and then having this nagging feeling deep inside that you're still not happy? When idols fail, people are receptive to the good news of the living God who far exceeds what has been proven worthless. Don't be sucked into envying these things in the lives of your friends. Rather, pray for your friends. Watch for cracks. And then point them to the good news of the living God. Secondly, the living God hasn't left himself without testimony. Even those who suppress his existence are recipients of his goodness. No one can be sure that God doesn't exist because he has left testimony about himself. Probe their experiences and their assumptions. Probe how they can be confident that there is no God or their previous spiritual experiences. God has not left himself without testimony. The problem for humanity, as we saw last week, is that despite this testimony, we haven't recognized God as God and given him praise and thanks for what he has done. And that leads us to the third thing to notice. Our appeal is for people to turn. It's not just to get them to vaguely acknowledge the existence of God, but to seek relationship with the one true living God. And then we announce good news. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that broken relationship is restored. Our sins are forgiven, and we are welcomed into God's kingdom. So that offer is open. It's open to you this morning. If you recognize that you have preferred worthless things to the living God, now is the time to turn. He may have let you go your own way up until now, but now is the invitation to turn back. Check out Life Explored. Come and have a chat to me or someone else afterwards if you'd like to know more. And then finally, enduring hardship is part of the mission. Have a look at verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up. He went back into the city, and the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. You get a sense of the opposition of the Jews when they travel more than 160 kilometers, likely on foot, to oppose Paul. The assumptions of those in Lystra are reversed really quickly, and they, instead of worshipping them, they stone them. They stone Paul. They drag him out of the city because they think he's dead. He's likely unconscious. Their gospel persistence stands out, doesn't it? They're expelled from Pisidian Antioch. They face the threat of stoning in Iconium. And then they are physically stoned. Paul is physically stoned and presumed dead in Lystra. What would you do next? Would that be enough to make you want to bunker down? For Paul, what is good for the gospel is good for him. They go to the next city and they start again. Have a look at verse 21. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul's warning about enduring hardships is particularly powerful in light of the suffering that they have experienced. We're almost surprised that they continue, let alone going back so soon afterwards to all of the cities that they've been kicked out of. And here Paul issues a powerful warning that his life is not unique. As they carry on Jesus' mission, it shouldn't be. Remember, his life is full of suffering. His mission was full of suffering too. And so it shouldn't be a surprise if our lives become a reflection of Jesus as well. Our willingness to follow Jesus through hardship makes his values sparkle all the more brightly than when life is easy. And our conviction in him increases as a result. Now, all people, this is true. When we act under pressure, our reflexes kick in. For most people in our culture, this reflex is personal comfort. Our choices tend towards what will be the most comfortable or most personally rewarding for us. One of the things this passage shows is that reflex is defective. Comfort is a deadly guide for life. It robs you of gospel perseverance. The alternative is scary, but I also found myself strangely kind of compelled and stirred by it. Our response to these convictions of Paul and Barnabas is not to try harder. That will only produce more crippling guilt. Our response is to ask, what have I not believed? Where am I working with something other than faith? And when we see those things, we turn back to God again as the one who is able. Our guide is not comfort, but our conviction that the gospel produces certainty that we will be in God's kingdom. That when Christ returns, all the bad things, the hard things, and the sad things of this world will be undone forever. That is the conviction that drives Paul and Barnabas' perseverance. And then finally, I want you to notice with encouragement how this story ends as they return to where the journey began. Have a look at verse 27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. One of the reasons for our guilt about evangelism is we read stories like this and assume that we need to be Paul or Barnabas or someone like Billy Graham. Now, if you've noticed, there's far more than two characters in the story. There are a number of other believers in Antioch who have a share in this mission. And there's more developing in all the places they've stopped along the way. Those believers have prayed. They have encouraged. They've probably financially contributed. and they have lived locally a lifestyle of faith in the midst of hardships for the kingdom of God. They are things that every Christian can do. The door of faith to the Gentiles is open for those who are nearby them as well. Their lifestyle will be noticed. There will be opportunities to speak about the hope they have in Christ. Don't expect to be Paul. Expect to have a role. The role God gives each one of us is a different one, but the convictions that drive those roles are exactly the same. Remind yourself of them. As you grow in them, you will grow in gospel perseverance. Even under pressure, the mission continues because God is a living God who is active in our world. For the past 2,000 years, that door has been open to the Gentiles. It remains open in Kingston. Let us then be active as a church together on mission. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we open it, you show us things about who you are. That you show us that you are a God who is able and who is willing. That as we hear it, you stir our faith, this internal confidence that you are who you say you are. Please stir that faith in us, I pray. Increase in us the conviction that what you say here is true, that as the gospel is proclaimed, people will believe. Help us not to be intimidated by unbelief, but to persist, because the gospel is good news for all. Please win people to yourself through us, we pray. Amen.